You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
Studying this passage and preparing for this sermon. As I was last week, I even more so this week, just very aware of how discouraged some of you might be right now. I don't know, how many of you would agree that verses Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 13 are some hard verses? They're hard, you know? I mean, if anybody in this room, any person in this room who wrestles with and struggles with sin, those verses are hard. They're hard for me to preach on. I know my own heart, and I know my own failures. And so I recognize that. We spent 3 weeks, you know, working through those verses, from verse 1 all the way through verse 13, and we just touched on verse 14. And so I know. And statistically speaking, and this is not to make you feel worse, I just want to point out why I know this is hard. Statistically speaking, 50% of the men in this room and 25% of the women in this room have looked at porn at least once this month. And there are other sins that you struggle with. And so when you read verses in like Ephesians chapter 5 and we're encouraged and we're commanded to put off the deeds of darkness because we're children of light. And you read these verses, and some of you may feel very stuck, and you may feel paralyzed by your shame. And I want to encourage you today. I believe these verses, especially verse 14, is encouraging, and that you'll find encouragement in these words. Here's what I know about the devil, and you know this as well. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the devil is described in this way, that he is the accuser of our brothers and sisters, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. Day and night he goes before God, and he accuses you and he accuses me. He accuses us. He's the accuser. He's been at this thing for a very, very long time. But here's the other thing you need to hear. We have an advocate, and the advocate is Jesus Christ, who stands on our behalf, guess for how long? Day and night. He advocates on our behalf, not because of anything that you have done, but because of everything that he has done. When the accuser goes before the God the Father and he accuses you of your sin, we have an advocate that stands up on our behalf as our great high priest, who's accomplished everything that is needed for our redemption. That everything that he did on that cross was sufficient for your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. It's not a license to sin. It is an invitation to continue running to him. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why I cling to passages like Romans chapter 8, verse 1. That's for me. It was so meaningful sometime back in November when it was presented to me, the Romans chapter 8 and framed and everything. It was because it's my favorite chapter in the Bible, because I need to hear those words, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have an enemy. He is an accuser. He is the great accuser, and he accuses us day and night. Jesus said of the accuser, of the devil, that he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. So he lies. So here's what I want you to hear. What I want you to hear is this. If you have grown convinced that God is disgusted with you, that he is so put off by you and your sins, that there is no use going back to him, you have bought into a lie. You bought into a lie. So, I want you to be encouraged. There's thousands of reasons in the pages of scriptures to be encouraged right now for you who feel stuck. And so, so what I want to do is, the next thing I want to do is just, I'm going to read something from Romans chapter 7, because earlier this week, I think it was Thursday, I was in here, came in early before anybody else, any of the staff were here, and I was in here and I was praying for you and I was praying for me, and that, I don't say that to boast, I'm just telling you, I'm becoming much, much more aware of my weakness. And my weaknesses as a pastor and just as a follower of Jesus. And so I came in to pray for you and for me, and my heart was turned to Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. And I just want to read this. I'm not going to comment on it. I just want to read it. You can follow along if you have a Bible. But Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly." This is the Apostle Paul who wrote this. "I am fleshly, sold into bondage to sin. For I do not understand what I am doing. For I am not practicing what I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate. However, if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law that the law is good. But now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that good does not dwell in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present to me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me." Can anybody relate to that? I can. He goes on, verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully agree with the law of God in the inner person, but I see a different law in the parts of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, the law which is in my body's parts. So I can relate to that. And by the show, by some of you nodded in agreement, so can you. But this is what he says in verse 24 and 25. This is what I love. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this, from the body of this death?" Verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Who's going to set me free from this thing that I keep struggling with, this sin that's a part of me, that I want so desperately to be free of, that I absolutely hate? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will set me free from that. Like, our sin ought to compel us to run to the cross of Christ, not keep us in our sin. That's what the enemy wants you to do. He wants you to be stuck in your sin. That's what the accuser wants you to do. He wants you to be paralyzed by your shame. But God, through what he has accomplished on the cross, is inviting you, no, don't stay there. Go back to Jesus. Keep running back to Jesus. Cling to the cross. So when I originally sat down and planned out and started writing my sermon, my original intent was to have 4 points. And not just points, but kind of a pathway, you know, a plan. How can I, you know, help you through what we read in Ephesians chapter 5, through the Word of God, keep you from apathy? What is the plan that I could keep you from it? Because apathy is, you get to the place where, in the spiritual apathy, is that you get to the place where you're, where you're so overwhelmed by your shame and your guilt that you just stay there. And you also, and then the danger is your heart becomes callous to your sin, and you stay there because you don't feel like there's any hope moving forward. So there are 4 points. I got 1 point today. That's why it's part one. 1 point, and that will be verse 14. But I want you to see where we're going. So my 4 points or my pathway here is towards standing against or resisting apathy is, one is run to Jesus as your only advocate. We'll spend the rest of my sermon today, or the rest of the sermon, on that. Run to Jesus as your only advocate. Two, use your time wisely for what matters. That's next week. And then live with the awareness of God's will for your life. And be intentional about what you consume. Be intentional about what you consume with you in your mind, your heart, your soul. All those three we're going to look at next week. But I just want us to just camp and to sit and to appreciate verse 14. The danger of spiritual apathy, if left untreated, is that it will inevitably lead to spiritual atrophy. You know what atrophy is, right? It's when things go backwards. And there's the possibility that some of you feel like you've gone backwards. And so statistically speaking, from everything I've read, you feel that way. From my own experience, I know that experience. And so the first point is simply this: run to Jesus as your only advocate. Run to him as your only advocate. And I'm going to give you hopefully dozens of reasons why that makes sense. Run to Jesus as your only advocate. Here's the interesting thing about these verses. In verse 14 is sandwiched between two sections of scripture in Ephesians chapter 5. So the first section is the stuff that we've been looking at for like 3 weeks together. Every time I preached for the last three times I preached, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 through 13. Those are hard verses. I get it. I felt that as well. Hard verses, to do war with your flesh and to put off the deeds of darkness and pursue Jesus and that these things shouldn't even be mentioned. You shouldn't even mention them in your mouth. Like what Paul is saying in these verses, and the reason why he addresses sexual immorality, impurity, greed, the stuff that comes out of our mouth. The reason why he does that is because he's addressing Christians who have slipped back into those sins. And in a very real sense, we're slumbering in their sins. And then you have verse 14, which is so encouraging for reasons why you'll see in a moment. Verse 14 is kind of like the linchpin between those verses and verses 15 through 21. And so that's why I just want to just take time to appreciate verse 14. Verse 14 is most likely a verse from an early church hymn that the church in Ephesus were familiar, the Christians in Ephesus were familiar with, and Paul could quote it, and they would know they knew exactly what he was getting at here. He said some really hard things in verses 3 through 13, and in verse 14 is encouragement. It's not just encouragement, but it's also an appeal to find your hope and your satisfaction in Jesus. Remember who you are. In Romans chapter 13, you don't need to turn there. The words will be, it'll be on the screen and you can see this for yourself. But I just want you to see how the Apostle Paul uses the word sleep in other areas in the Bible. Like Romans chapter 13, it says this, he wrote this: do this knowing the time, that is, it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, meaning that if the days are dangerous, your sin is dangerous. So, it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let's rid ourselves of the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or debauchery, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So Paul's saying here, the reason why he quotes an early church hymn in verse 14 is he's appealing to these Christians who have found themselves slipping back into sin to get up. to wake up. And like any hymn, any good hymn that you've sung, or any praise song that you have sung, we sing both hymns and praise songs, you know, in this church. We're very careful about the content of the songs that we sing. Any good song worth singing is saturated with biblical language, right? Every song that we sang here was saturated with biblical language, and for good reason. And so we sing about it. We sing to God about the promises of Scripture, and we sing to each other about the promises of Scripture. And this verse that Paul quotes, this quotation of most likely an early church hymn, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you," is no exception. It's saturated with biblical language. I just want to show you this, just so you can appreciate it. We kind of looked at this a little bit last week, but I just want you to see this in Isaiah chapter 60. Now, what you need to know about Isaiah chapter 60 is this. Isaiah chapter 60 is about redemption. It's about the promise that God has he has in store for his people. That's Isaiah chapter 60. And the first two verses, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you." It's just, read Isaiah 60 sometime. It's just full of encouragement for the Christian, for the redeemed people of God. And then there's Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. This is another one. Hey, let's read this together. Ready? "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." This is so if you're a Christian in this room or watching the live stream, if you're a Christian, this promise is for you that you will rise to everlasting life. That one day you're going to receive a new earth suit, a resurrected body. It's not going to be stained by sin. It's not going to feel the effects of the curse of sin. It's not going to get old. It won't break down. It will be like Jesus' resurrected body. These are the kinds of verses that informed whoever wrote this verse of this early church hymn, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." But there's another one. There's Micah, and I actually ended the service, I believe I ended the service with Micah chapter 7 last week, and so I just want you to just appreciate the language of this. This is, in these verses is the spirit of what repentance ought to look like and ought to anticipate. Okay? "Do not rejoice over me, enemy of mine. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I live in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." I love this. Though I fall, I will what? I will rise. Though I live in darkness, the Lord is a what? He's a light for me. "I will endure the rage," that is his judgment, his discipline. By the way, if you're a Christian, you are a son of the living God. You are a daughter of the living God. God, as a loving father, disciplines those whom he loves. No loving father, there's no father who claims that he loves his children who refrains from disciplining his children. And so God disciplines his children. "So I will endure the rage of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes" what? "Justice for me." And guess who took on the who took justice in our place? Jesus did. He stood in our place. "And he will bring me out to the" what? "The light, and I will look at his righteousness." That's such a great passage. You know, "Don't rejoice over me, devil. Though I've sinned, and I will be disciplined by my heavenly Father. But you can rejoice all you want, but I'm not going to stay there. He's going to pick me up, and his light is going to shine upon me. And I'm going to experience his righteousness because I belong to him." I love those verses. But there's another passage. So we're in Ephesians. If you have a Bible, there's some things I want you to see in Jonah. So you might want to turn open to there. Jonah is one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. You can look at your table of contents if you want, or you can just listen. I'm going to retell Jonah's story because I want you to see some things here. There's a verse in Jonah that influenced this verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. And here's what I'll do. I'll just retell the story of Jonah, and I'll point out some verses in Jonah. Jonah's just four chapters, and so it's a really short little book in the Bible. Here's what I want you to consider. I want you to consider Jonah for a minute and think about the context in which he lived. I'll just give you a really, really quick, brief story of what led up to this encounter Jonah had with God. So how many of you are familiar with Solomon, King Solomon? Just curious. Okay, good. Most of you. King Solomon was a mess, man. He was like a mess. David was less of a mess. Solomon was a larger mess. And God told Solomon, he told David, he told his people, hey, this is the way the kings are to act and behave. And if you read about Solomon's life, he started off pretty good, but then he ended so tragically. It ended so tragically for him. He's credited with writing, he wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. He wrote those. He became the wisest fool that we see in the Bible. And so under his reign, he introduced all kinds of idolatry and all kinds of wickedness. And then when he died, the Israel as a nation was split in two. It divided. It split in two. And so you had the northern part of the kingdom and you had the southern part of the kingdom. Here's the thing that you need to know. In the southern part of the kingdom, you had the temple. The temple was the center of worship. That's where people worshiped Yahweh. In the northern kingdom, part of the kingdom, no temple. So the king of the northern kingdom said, this is what we're going to do. To keep people from crossing over the border into the southern kingdom, because we want to be strong, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to erect a golden calf in the northern part of the northern kingdom and a golden calf just before the southern border, the border to the southern kingdom. And this is what I'm going to say. Behold, these are your gods who delivered you from Egypt. It was horrible. Northern kingdom was known for their idolatry, but God raised up prophets who would speak against their idolatry. And God, through his prophets, will tell the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, you need to turn from your sin. Don't turn to these idols. Repent. Turn. And they did not listen. So God did what God warned that he would do hundreds of years later after warning them. He sent a nation to judge them. As God's judgment, he sent the Assyrian Empire to judge the northern kingdom. Here's what you need to know about the Northern Empire. This will make sense for why Jonah acted the way that he acted. The Assyrian Empire is credited with, some scholars credit them with developing some of the earliest forms of psychological warfare. They were, and also the earliest form of crucifixion. They would impale people so for all to see. And so this is what Jonah experienced. This is what he knew of Assyria. What was the capital of Assyria? Nineveh. God says, look, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. That's all God had to say. And Jonah was like, no, there's no way I'm going to Nineveh. And God said, I want you to go to Nineveh and you're going to preach a message. It's a simple message. I want you to warn them that judgment is coming upon Nineveh. My judgment is coming upon them. And what did Jonah do? He went the opposite direction. He said, no, not only am I not doing that, I'm fleeing. I'm going completely the opposite direction of Nineveh. So he got on a boat and headed toward Tarshish. So Nineveh would be like kind of like where Iraq is, like in that part of the world. And Tarshish would be like towards Spain. So he was going in the opposite direction. And he got on a boat. He got into the stern of the boat. And he took a nap. Which is really, it's a really important part of the story. He took a nap. And so what happened? Well, if you're familiar with the story of Jonah, what happened was God sent a strong storm while these people were in this boat, and all the other people, the seamen that were in the boat, they were wigging out. We're going to die. We're going to die. So they started calling out to their gods. And of course, their gods are not really gods, they're just idols. And so nothing helped. And so they started throwing cargo off the boat just in the hopes that they would survive. And guess who was still sleeping? Jonah. Jonah was sleeping while surrounded by danger as he was fleeing the Lord. You starting to see the connection here? So this is what happens in verse 6 of chapter 1. People start asking, where's Jonah? Well, where's he? Oh, he's asleep in the stern of the boat. And like, what in the world? Why would you sleep during this kind of thing? So they go. The captain goes down, and this is what he says. This is the connection to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? How is it? How is it possible that you can be sleeping when you're surrounded by danger? You're going to die, and you're asleep. What? You're like, what is wrong with you? So he told him, this is what he says to him. He says, get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us, that we will not perish. And that's exactly what Jonah does. He gets up, but, excuse me. What he does is he explains to them, he said, you know why the storm has come upon you? Because the God I worship, the God you want me to call out to, he's the God who made the sea and the land. And then the people who were on the boat were like, "What? Why would you do this to us? Why would you run from that God and then bring this kind of danger upon us?" And Jonah told him, he said, look, this is what you need to do. You need to throw me off the boat. And they're like, okay, so first you tell us that you worship the God, the true God, the one and true living God, the God who created the sea and the land, and now you're telling us to throw you off the boat? Surely your God's going to destroy us as a result of doing that. We don't want to do that. And Jonah said, no, trust me, you need to do it. And so they resisted that, and finally they gave in, and they threw Jonah off the boat. Jonah, it wasn't long that he was in the water, and in verse 17 of chapter 1, then the Lord designated a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish, listen, for 3 days and three nights. So he was there for 3 days and three nights. And while in the belly of the fish, the great fish, he prayed. And what did he pray for? He prayed for deliverance. So track with me. God told him to go to Nineveh. He said no. Jonah rebelled against God. He got on a boat, took a nap in the stern of the ship or in the boat while surrounded by danger, while running from God. Jonah gets woken up. He's awake and he sees the reality of what's going on around him. So he tells the people on the boat, you need to throw me off the boat, which was truth. And so they throw him off the boat. God judges Jonah. He disciplines him. How does he discipline him? Not just by being thrown into the water, but by being swallowed up by a very large fish. And while in the belly of the fish, he prays. Jonah prays. He says, in verse 2, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he, what? He answered me. He answered me, and I called for help from the depth of Sheol, that is death, and you heard my voice. And then later on in his prayer, he says in verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. I'm going to worship you. And look what happens in verse 10 of chapter 2. Then after Jonah prays this prayer of repentance, right? Verse 10, then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And then what did God tell Jonah to do? Now go to Nineveh. And what did Jonah do? He went to Nineveh. I don't know what his posture looked like, but there's no argument there. He just went. I just kind of pictured him with his head hanging low. Okay, I'm fine. I'm going to go. I'm going to do what you told me to tell them to do. And he does that. And I can say that because of his reaction in chapter 4. Of his reaction to the way Nineveh responded to what was a very, 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 very short sermon. It was one sentence, and he repeated it. Jonah repeated it from as he walked through the streets of Nineveh, and it was simply this: 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And what was the response? The response was this huge revival. The people were coming to just repenting, like verse 5 of chapter 3. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. So they went from worshiping their own idols to believing in the God of Jonah, which was not what Jonah wanted. He wanted them to experience the wrath of God. The problem with Jonah was that Jonah believed, he fell into the trap of believing that the Ninevites deserved the wrath of God, that Jonah didn't. And so they called a fast and put on sackcloth, which is all a posture of repentance, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh. He got up from his throne, removed his robe from himself, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the dust. And he issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, no person, animal, herd, or flock is to taste anything." So you're going to fast. They are not to eat or drink water, but every person and animal must be covered with sackcloth, and people are to call on Jonah's God, on Yahweh. And they do that. And so what happened was God turned his wrath from Nineveh that day. And verse 10 of chapter 3, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their evil way, then God relented of the disaster which he had declared that he would bring on them, and he did not do it, which was Jonah's worst fear. And we know that because of chapter 4. So instead of rejoicing that the Ninevites gave their lives to God and surrendered their lives to God and turned from their sins, Jonah was angry. Well, look at chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord. Listen to this. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in anticipation of this, I fled to Tarshish, since I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in mercy, and one who relents of disaster." Now, that's what I want you to just see. To appreciate what's going on in that little verse of Ephesians chapter 5. Jonah he ran from God, got on a boat, entered into a slumber. He slept while surrounded by danger as he was fleeing the Lord. He had been awakened, saw the danger around him, made the appropriate decision, advised that you should owned up to his sin, confessed it, told the people, throw me off the ship. God judged him in discipline, swallowed him up in a whale, and for 3 days and 3 nights he was in the belly of the whale, thinking he was probably going to die for his actions. He prayed out to God, asking for God's mercy and his grace, acknowledged that God is a God of salvation. God delivered him and sent him to Nineveh. Here's what I want you to see. For me, I was geeking out over this. And some of you probably are saying right now, "Keith, you're always geeking out." Yes, I know. But for good reason. For good reason. Our God is a God of mercy and compassion. Now, just think about it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, and Jonah's story. "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Here are these Christians who found themselves slumbering in their sin, slipping back into their sin. Paul is appealing to them. You can't stay there. You can't stay there. The wrath of God is coming upon such things, and Jesus stood, he hung in your place on a cross, died in your place for those sins. You need to turn from that. "Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And some of you feel like you're stuck in your sin and you don't want to move. And God is impressing upon your heart, it's time to get up. And here's the question I have for you. Like, if you are stuck in your sin, if you are there, are you not tired? Are you not tired? Are you not tired of staying there? Don't you just want to get up? Don't you want to thrive? Like, God wants you to thrive, but you can only thrive when you move from your sin to the cross, when you preach the gospel to yourself and recognize what Christ has done on your account, like he paid for all of your sin, past, present, and future. What he did on the cross is sufficient for you. The enemy wants you to think that it's not sufficient, but it is sufficient. And when God sees you, Christian, he sees the righteousness of his own son. But he will not leave you unpunished because he loves you and he will discipline you as a loving father ought to discipline his child if you're stuck in your sin. Here's what I want you to see, and I'll tell you, and I'll explain why I was geeking out. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. This is, some of you need to see this. Let's go to that. Let's read this together. Ready? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How much of our unrighteousness will he cleanse us from? All. Good job. All right. And in 1 John chapter 2, it says, my little children, I just want you to see this. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, which anybody guilty of sin in this room? I'm just curious. Yeah, like I am. In fact, later in John, it says, if anybody claims to be without sin, he is a liar. So, and if anyone sins, we have a what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What he did on the cross is sufficient for the whole world, not just your sins, but the whole world. And so you need to hear that. The devil is a liar. He is the great accuser, but we have an infinitely greater advocate who stands on our behalf, amen? And so it's Jesus. And so we can run to him in the spirit of Micah chapter 7, verses 8 through 9. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy, enemy of mine. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I live in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will endure the rage of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out of the light and I will look on his righteousness. So here's where I was geeking out. Pastor Wynn and I had multiple conversations leading up to him candidating out here. We lost count. We've been talking like, feels like we've known each other for years now. And so we were talking, and he told me about whale vomit. I'm like, what in the world were you guys talking about that whale vomit would come up in your conversation? That's another conversation for another time. But he brought it up. And he told me that, did you know that whale vomit is used for perfume? I'm like, no. Anybody else knew that? That whale vomit's used for perfume? One person. Or two. Okay, so two. Okay. I didn't know that. And so we had a conversation, and I'm like, okay, well, that's interesting. And I was fascinated by it, but then I just kind of like, okay. And kind of moved on. Did not think much more about it. Well, it is true. The vomit is known as, in certain whales, it's not in every whale, but in certain whales, it's known as ambergris. I believe I'm pronouncing that correct. It's nicknamed liquid gold. It's what it vomits out. So there is a whale that vomits it out. Other whales, you can find it in their intestines. Which is really gross, if you ask me. Like, you're going to put that on your face? Apparently, yes. And I've done weirder things. I think one of the great coffees out there, I would never pay for it. It was gifted to me. Was Coca-Cola coffee. Anybody? Like, they feed it to a feline in South America. He poops out the coffee beans, and then people pick through that. They roast the coffee, and you drink it. And so I've done that, by the way. I've drank that coffee. I didn't pick out the coffee beans from the poop or whatever. I've also had coffee that was beans that were fed to an elephant. Also a gift to me. I can't imagine this. Like, so they would they put the coffee beans in with all this delicious food that the elephant liked. The elephant would eat it, and then poop out everything, and then some poor soul would have to fish through the elephant poop to pick out the beans, And then they roast them and they keep them. I guess they ferment them for about 10 years. And then they make coffee out of it. Somebody gave me that kind of that coffee. I'll leave the person unnamed. So, it was good. It was delicious coffee. I cannot imagine going into the bowels of some ginormous whale looking for this stuff that is super expensive. So this liquid gold sells for, I just want you to appreciate this, sells for $27 a gram. Yes, that's why they call it liquid gold. Here's where I was geeking out. There's a whale, species of whale, known for vomiting. It's the sperm whale. It can grow about 60 feet in length. It is big enough to swallow a human. There have been accounts of whales swallowing humans. There's the blue whale, which is larger. It can grow up to about 100 feet. But guess there are a number of whales that swim in the body of water where Jonah most likely was thrown out of the ship. Guess what one of those whales is, or what it continues to be? It's the sperm whale. The sperm whale is the whale that vomits up this liquid gold. Can't prove that it was a sperm whale that swallowed Jonah, but I do find there some irony in the fact that a giant whale or a giant sea creature, sea monster, swallowed up Jonah, and he vomited Jonah up. Here's what you need to know about the sperm whale. Now, I'm not an expert on this. This is just me. I did a deep dive into sperm whales. And so what I learned is their favorite diet is giant squids. And so they eat them, and because they can't digest the hard stuff that is a part of the giant squid, they vomit it out. Well, we humans aren't known for being really soft. And so here Jonah is in the belly of this whale for 3 days and 3 nights, and he's vomited out. Here's what Jesus said about Jonah. He said, Matthew chapter 12, and I'm drawing this to a close. He said, "For just as Jonah was in the stomach of the sea monster for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." Here's what I find ironic about all this. Jonah was running from God. Jonah gets into a boat. Jonah falls into a deep sleep, deep enough to not be unaware of the danger that surrounded him as a result of his rebellion and his sin. Jonah is woken up. He's told to get up. He gets up. He's thrown into the water. God disciplines him by swallowing him up with a big giant sea creature, I think the sperm whale. And for 3 days and three nights, Jonah is in the belly of this whale. And what was typical of this whale, he vomits Jonah up onto dry land. Now, here's what you need to know. When you this liquid gold, this ambergris, it smells like dung in the water, if you could smell it in the water. It's not until it is covered with seawater and exposed by the sun that it takes on its perfume, the odor of perfume. It's musk-like odor. Isn't it interesting that after Jonah prays, God commands this giant sea creature to vomit him out onto the land, covered in seawater, under the Middle Eastern hot sun, and then he tells him, go into Nineveh. And Jonah goes, and what does he go with? He goes with a different aroma. You know what the Bible says about the Christian? It says that you're covered under the blood of Christ. This is what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. You're familiar with this, verses 7 through 8. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings according to the riches of his grace, which he what? Lavished upon us. He covered us. He's covered us with it. Here at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, here's what I want you to see. You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with what? The precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You are covered with something infinitely more valuable than liquid gold, the stuff that a sperm whale vomits up, onto the surface of the ocean. And You're covered under something infinitely more valuable. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. I mean, the thing about it, like, awake, sleeper. Awake, O sleeper. And rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Think about the implications of that. And all your sin, Paul's saying, look, you've been slumbering in your sin. You've been there. You've been stuck there. But get up. Aren't you tired? Get up. Get up. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. And you, Christian, you are the aroma of Christ. That's what the Bible says, by the way. We are the aroma of Christ. To some, we're the reminder of life. To others, we're the reminder of death. Why would you want to stay in your sin? This is why I love Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? And so awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. If you're not a Christian, why would you wait? The God whose love is great, whose mercy is rich, and his grace is all sufficient. Why would you wait? The Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. Amen? So I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. God, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that all who confess that Jesus is Lord will be saved. All who believe that you, O God, raised them from the grave will be saved. All who recognize that all of their righteousness can only be found in Jesus and not in of ourselves will be saved. That he lived a life we can never live and died a death that we deserved and on the third day rose from the grave. And all who believe in that will be saved. And for the rest of us, we are the aroma of Christ. We've been purchased by something infinitely more precious than anything this world can generate, the blood of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.